We don't hear very much about Joseph. We don't hear much about Joseph in the Christmas story. In fact, we don't hear much about Joseph in the whole of the Bible. Some take this as an indication that he died before Jesus had begun his public ministry, as a way of explaining the fact that while Mary, Jesus' mother, comes up a number of times in the ministry of Jesus, in the Gospels, Joseph just disappears from the scene. Perhaps he had died, or perhaps it just reflects the fact that Joseph was not free in some ways as Mary. Once the eldest child had grown, he still had his trade. He probably had younger children to provide for, customers to supply. The patriarchal system that he lived in gave men a great deal of power, but for an honourable man with such power came responsibilities. And there's been a post going around on Facebook recently, a meme even, I believe they're called nowadays. And in the sorts of circles that I hang out in on Facebook, it reads this: when male pastors call on us to recover biblical manhood, they're probably not thinking of the silent, loyal Joseph, submitting himself humbly to his wife's God-given calling. That got me thinking that I'd never spoken about Joseph, never reflected on this passage. So what are we told about Joseph in Matthew's account? Joseph, Matthew tells us, was a righteous man. He was unwilling to disgrace Mary, even when she was found to be pregnant during their engagement. But I wonder if you noticed that there's something of a failure in Joseph's logic here. If he broke off the engagement, as he had, as a righteous man, quietly decided to do, what was going to happen next? What was going to happen to Mary when she went on to have the child, unmarried? What did he think was going to happen to her? His plan to dismiss her quietly without making a fuss might save her from immediate disgrace. But it seems as if he didn't really think through what would happen a little bit further down the track. Breaking off the engagement, in truth, would serve him better than it would serve her. Avoiding the natural conclusions that the people of Nazareth would draw if they got married and then Mary had a child rather sooner than she ought. So Matthew's description of Joseph as a righteous man seems as if it may be a little on the generous side, at least with regards to this part of his story. Or at least it seems to see Joseph through what one might call a very male lens. As we notice that, we might go on to notice that Matthew tells the story of the birth of Jesus very much from the perspective of the men. In Luke, we have the coming of the angel to Mary. We have her questioning this messenger of God before accepting her role in the play. We have the Magnificat. We have the story of Mary and Elizabeth. In Matthew, on the other hand, the news that this child to be born is of the Holy Spirit is delivered to Joseph. And later, when Herod commands the slaughter of the innocents, it is to Joseph that an angel comes in a dream to tell him to take Mary and the child and flee to Egypt. In Matthew's telling, Joseph is the one who is the main character, in a way, of the birth narrative. He is the one in charge. And it's tempting at this point then to conclude that what we're seeing here is Matthew failing to overcome his own instinctive and cultural sense that in this story, in any important story, it's revolving around the men. Or perhaps we might be a little more generous and say that Matthew knew that his audience, mostly Jews, emphasized the role of the father, because that was what they would believe mattered. That's what they would expect, that a story emphasizing the role of the women would not be heard, would not be accepted. But the more I thought about it, the more it seemed to me that actually this is probably a little bit unfair on Matthew. Matthew is the one who gives us the names of some very interesting women in his genealogy of Jesus. At the end of his story, it is Matthew who tells of the men dispersed, but the women going to see where Jesus is buried and then returning and being the first witnesses. Uniquely in Matthew's gospel, none of the men actually go to the tomb to see for themselves. It's just the women who witness the resurrection. This isn't the narrative of an author who only considers men to be important characters. So why does Matthew place so much emphasis on Joseph? I think, and I'm indebted to an article written by John Squires, which I read earlier this week, that for Matthew, the most important thing about Joseph was not that he was a man, but that he was a descendant of David. The title Son of David is an incredibly important one in Matthew's gospel. It was really important to his Jewish readers. The phrase, just son of David, gets used 10 times in Matthew's gospel. It's only used 6 times by the other 3 gospel writers put together. And all of those are in passages which are included in Matthew, who has many unique places, including here in this story. Matthew begins his account, an account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. The angel addresses Joseph, Joseph, son of David. Blind men will cry out to Jesus during his ministry, "Have mercy on us, son of David." The crowds wonder at him. Could this be the son of David? And when he enters Jerusalem for the last time, they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In fact, both of the genealogies that we have in the Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke, interestingly different though they are, they both trace the line of descent from Joseph back up the family tree to Joseph. And we read in Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem because he, Joseph, was a descendant of the house of David. There's no mention, even in Luke, of Mary being descended from David, although some readers, some scholars believe that Luke's genealogy is that of Mary. But there's no clear statement of that. Even Luke, then, who emphasizes the role and importance of Mary, gives us no indication that she was actually of the house of David. But Joseph was. And that was important to Matthew. That was important to Matthew's readers. That was important to the early church, that Jesus was of this line, the line of David. And actually, I think it's important to us, even though we don't think in anything like the same ways. Because what that did, what Matthew does in connecting Jesus into that genealogy and using the title Son of David again and again, is to make a connection between Jesus and everything that has gone before. All of those quotations of the prophets, all of the talk of the Messiah, of the one that God has sent or will send, the one who would be light in the darkness, the one who would be the shepherd of God's people, the one who would usher in the reign of God in which finally swords would be beaten into plowshares. All of this, as Matthew and his contemporaries understood it, rested on the title Son of David. Throughout the Gospel, Matthew, more than any of the other Gospel writers, will draw upon those traditions, the traditions of his people, the traditions of the people of Israel, the traditions that we now name as the Old Testament. Matthew will take them and draw them into the life of Jesus and into his understanding and into our understanding of the life of Jesus. We do it without even noticing. We've claimed the words of the prophets as part of our story, as part of the way that we understand Jesus. We claim those promises that we've been looking at in the past few months. Those promises of the prophets that even in times when everything has changed and everything has fallen apart, still God says, you are my people. We've taken hold of those words of the prophets. We heard some of them read last week in our carol service. We've claimed them as an inheritance, applying them to us as fully as they applied to the people who first heard them thousands of years ago. We draw these pieces of the Hebrew faith into our own understanding of who we are, into our understanding of where we stand before God, into our understanding of who Jesus was and is. And we've done it for so long. As a church, we've done it for 2,000 years. We've taken the Hebrew prophets so deeply into our own faith that perhaps we don't realize that we're doing it, or don't realize why. Don't realize how much our understanding of Jesus is shaped by those words spoken hundreds of years before him. But we do it because Matthew did. And Matthew did it because of Joseph. Because of this man who vanishes from the story. This man who was prepared to trust the message of the angel and be the human father that Jesus needed, who would do what was necessary to keep his family safe from Herod. This man who would take a supporting role and then simply and quietly disappear from the scene. Joseph was himself named Son of David, but he wasn't the one that everyone would end up talking about. He gets none of the glory. He gets none of the credit. But it wouldn't have been possible without him. And I couldn't help thinking how often that is something which rings true for us. Each of us, individuals and community. How often it is that the call upon us as followers of Jesus is to do things faithfully and to the best of our ability, and then never be recorded anywhere. How often are we the Josephs in the story? Not the Marys, not the disciples, not the ones who get remembered and whose names are written down and talked about, but the ones who were involved and did the part God gave them. So this year, we're giving just a little bit more of our Christmas attention to Joseph. Amen.